is God is a Savior. And God is in the business of seeking and saving the lost. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. That's why he came looking for Adam and Eve when they fell and hid themselves from him. God is a Savior. So there's a truth, a premise, something for you to think about. What we're going to look at this morning is this, and that's the title up here. When God saves us, what does he do inside of us? What happens? You know, we sing about it. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. What is the change? What does God do? How do we know it's genuine? How do we know it's real? If God saves someone, can you tell it? Can you define it? Can you describe it? Can it be verified? Well, that's why we have the Bible. And what we've been looking at is the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is kind of like a illustrative picture section that describes what's going on in the epistles. Because each of the epistles in the New Testament somehow are tied back to the book of Acts. Either the time period they're written or the church that's founded that is later written to or whatever. They're all kind of coming back to the book of Acts, which is filled with pictures illustrating 22 times to be exact what God does inside of us when he saves us. So this morning, first thing this could be is, if you're a soul winner, this is what you look for in people you lead to the Lord. If they genuinely get connected to the Lord, what we're going to look at this morning is what happens. If you, this morning, if you and I are believers, and I believe you're here because you are and believe that you are, this is what happened to us. And it kind of reminds me of when Bonnie and I, a few months ago, I don't remember when it was, but we flew into a place we've never flown before, Bristol, Tennessee. And we have this little habit, you know, if you rent one of the smaller cars when you travel somewhere, usually those run out first, everyone rents them. And so what happens is if you get there and they're out of the little cars, they have to give you one of the big ones no one wants to rent because they cost too much. That's just what they do. And so we rented a little car and got one of those. And it was such a complicated car that they actually gave us a little sheet of all the add-ons that this car had because it was so expensive. It was brand new. I think they were taking the plastic off the seats as we got into it. But we got into this car and I thought, I've been around cars my whole life, 58 years. I don't need to read that seat. And I was pushing buttons and all of a sudden my seat started having air blowing out of the seat. It's an air-conditioned seat. And it had a little, the seat and then the top part of the seat, and there's this little channel, and it had fans and it blew air so that your seat was cooled in the summer. I thought that is, I didn't want to get out. It was very hot. And so when we turned in the car, the fella asked me about the car, and I thought then, I never read that sheet. I wonder what else it could probably had a foot warmer or something. You know, maybe you put your feet in and massage them or something. I don't know. But what I'm saying is that most of us, if we aren't careful and read, there's so many features we can miss. Even on things like our phones, we don't know all the things they do. Let me ask you, do you know everything God does? Have you experienced? Do you realize the miracle of salvation? That's what we're looking at in the book of Acts. And basically, God, as we open to chapter 16, and we're going to get to verse 14, salvation is described by God, and this is the 13th. Now, if you can track how long it's been since you were last here. This is the 13th of 22. That's how far we've gotten. Gospel presentation. Paul's presented the gospel. It's in chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. And what Paul records is that God, when he saves people, God opens their heart so that they'll heed and respond to the word of God. Salvation is predicated on two dimensions. God opening hearts and the person responding to God. And God opens the hearts and we respond in faith to God. And both are part of salvation. God presents it as not as a, you know, as a, you've heard of monergism and synergism, and monergism is that God is the one that saves, and synergism is that we are kind of a partner with him. No, the Bible presents monergistic, that God is the one that begins the work of salvation. but always we respond in faith. And so there is a response, and that response we see here. This woman responds when the Lord opened her heart and she heeds his word. And look at verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She worshiped God. That means she already was interested and wanted to seek after him and thought that God was great. But she wasn't saved. By the way, there are many worshipers of God that aren't saved. A lot of people think worshiper of God is saved. When you're saved, you become a worshiper in spirit and in truth and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians says that. But just because they're a worshiper of God, just because they go to cathedrals and love everything and sing everything and even kneel and everything, doesn't mean they're saved. She was a worshiper. She was not saved. But the Lord, look what it says, this is her salvation, the Lord opened her heart to heed the gospel. What's the gospel? The things spoken by Paul. What did Paul speak? Read the book of Romans. Paul didn't invent this message. He spoke the message God taught him when he was in... Remember where Paul got all this? He was saved on the way to Damascus. They tried to kill him in Damascus. They let him down out of the city in a basket of Damascus. And he goes off for 3 years into the wilderness where Jesus Christ caught him up. Jesus spent 3 years teaching him the God. How would you like to go to seminary with Jesus as your professor? You know, the service opened with, Phil said, how many of you are tired? Are you going to use that as an excuse to fall asleep like all my students used to in seminary? They'd all fall asleep. Can you imagine falling asleep with Jesus as your professor? I mean, Paul is just all ears. And Jesus taught him, and that's the gospel he taught. Paul said, I didn't think this up myself. Jesus taught it to me. And when he preached that gospel, look what it says in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to what he spoke, to the gospel, to the message of salvation. Verse 15. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me, to be faithful to the Lord. You see, she said, you baptized me because you thought I was faithful to the Lord. You baptized me because you knew that I believed what you had taught. If you really think that, you ought to stay at my house too and keep teaching me. But the essence of salvation is the Lord opens hearts to heed the word. But pause for a minute with me and think about something. We know what Paul taught her about salvation, because that's in the book of Romans. That's also sprinkled throughout all of his epistles. We've also heard in the earlier presentations him actually preach. But why did she want to get baptized? See, that's something that we need to pause on. That's one of the elements of studying the Bible. What did Paul teach her about baptism? What did baptism mean to Paul? Why did he administer it? Why was it that this woman that just came to faith in Christ knew that there was something she was supposed to do as a declaration about salvation? What is all that? What did Paul tell them had happened to them when they got saved? What did Paul say baptism was for? See, those are the questions that are kind of lingering in the backdrop for us to ponder as we study the Bible. Well, the answer to those questions may become one of the more powerfully impacting truths of the book of Acts. Because remember, there are 9 different baptism accounts in the book of Acts. And every single one of them have the same biblical portrayal of salvation. And so if we look at what baptism is and isn't, we'll understand. So that's what we should do. Baptism. What baptism is, what baptism isn't. That's really important. And that will help us, because if we actually look at the private lesson Paul taught to those who came to Christ, it's written down. It's in the Bible. In fact, you can start turning there. It's in Colossians chapter 2. So go to the right. You're in Acts. And then Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. There it is. Colossians. Okay, go to the right. Through the long 27 chapters, 30 chapters of 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2. We've already seen every baptism event recorded in the book of Acts was preceded by belief in the gospel. We did that 2 weeks ago and labored through each one of those. And every one of them, first they hear the gospel, then they respond in faith in the work of Christ, then they're baptized. It's the same in every one of them. So what is baptism? We saw baptism is what follows salvation. So what we can say is this, and I just wrote them down for you. Baptism is not salvation. You say, why do you even say that? Because in history it's been presented that way. If you're a stamp collector, you know that in 19, whatever year it was, there was a special commemorative on the 1,000-year history of Poland in 19-something. Poland? What do they date 1,000 years back their history to? It's when the nation, the modern geographic entity of Poland, became a Christian nation from paganism when the Pope sent missionaries up there and they baptized all the people of Poland. You say, they what? They brought holy water from Rome, consecrated water. They brought these big brushes, like paintbrushes, and these, basters that you baste the turkey with, one of those kind, and you put it in the holy water. And then they would go to groups of hundreds of people, and they'd go, and hold that brush, and a vapor of water would go out. And as it settled on those people, they said, your sins are washed away, you're Christians. Oof. Your sins are washed away. You're a Christian. They did that geographically in 9-something A.D., and the entire nation of Poland became Christian. That's not true. I mean, that happened, but it's not true from the Bible. That's an experience that people had, but it wasn't biblical, because salvation is not baptism. You don't get saved by baptism. In fact, baptism doesn't do anything, nothing, other than get you wet. Did you know that? Nothing. Nothing. It portrays immense things. It's an act of obedience. It does nothing. In fact, when I stand up there, you guys are singing along and praying and everything. I'm up there in the water. And I'm looking at that water and I think, this is just Kalamazoo chlorinated tap water. Nothing magical in it. There's nothing holy until the saints start walking down those stairs and getting in the water. Then the water has holy people in it, but the water doesn't do anything. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism is not part of salvation. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. See, that's the truth of the Bible that's gotten all obscured by tradition and by all kinds of doctrines built on nothing. Kind of like, did you see the house in Texas that washed out and it's on this cliff and it's hanging out? Massive house. They burned it over the weekend because it had nothing underneath it. It was falling down the cliff. That's what a lot of teaching about baptism is like, that house. And it needs to be burnt like that house was, because it has nothing underneath it. There's no truth under all these teachings about baptism. Well, here's more. Baptism is only an act of obedience. That's what it is. It portrays the wonders of what Christ did for us in salvation. It's a choice to follow and obey what the Lord asked us to do and what he taught us in the commission to teach for him. It's an outward confession of what Christ has done inside of me. So don't ever think that no matter where you take a baby to, no matter what kind of gown you put it in, no matter what the priest or rector or whatever they are put their hand into, whether it's in some sacred object or not, and no matter what they put on that baby, nothing happens to the baby. Because baptism doesn't do anything. And see, that is confusing. Because there are a lot of people that they have their baptism certificate on the wall. I know. I've been a pastor 35 years. You go to visit someone, they're all nervous and they want to show you something. They go, there's my baptism certificate. It's right there on the wall. I go, oh, great. But where are your sins? Are they on Christ or still on you? See, that's the real question. The baptism certificate does nothing. So baptism is an amazing reminder of how supernaturally God worked inside of all who are born again. And in Colossians 2, what we have is Paul teaches what baptism declares. And the reason we have it in Colossians 2 is Paul never went there. Everywhere else he went, we don't find this content we're going to look at this morning in any other epistle. Why? Because Paul taught that orally everywhere else. He never got to go to Colossae, and so what he's doing is he's giving them these huge blocks of doctrine that he never got to come and present in person by the hour. I mean, they used to have services. Remember, Paul went after sundown until midnight. They had these long services where he taught. He never got to do that in Colossae. So, in your Bibles, Colossians 2, Paul is writing to the church of Colossae what he wanted them to know about our sufficiency in Christ. Everything starts with salvation. Salvation is based on Christ's work. And Paul taught these truths everywhere he went, and now he writes them to this church. And in this letter, which he taught everywhere else, he says, baptism portrays the wonder of what Christ has already done. So, are you there? Verses 6 through 15. Let's all stand together and you look down at your Bible and I'm going to read it. And what we're going to look at, and I'll emphasize it with my voice, look at how prominently Christ figures into everything. See, salvation is not what I do. Salvation is not what someone does to me. Salvation is what Christ alone, supernaturally, miraculously does inside of me. And if he does it, then what we're reading about here happens. See, you understand, the reality of salvation is not based on me. It's based on the one that does it, God. It's Christ in me that I receive that changes my life completely. Verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught, according or abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him, verse 11, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Wow. Paul teaches what baptism declares. That's salvation. Let's bow together. Thank you, O Lord, for your word. And I pray you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. And I pray that we would be in wonder today of the miraculous work you do, that you begin, that you continue, that you perfect at the day of Christ when we become like you because we finally see you as you are. And that you sustain every moment of our lives, and that you empower by your Spirit and seal within us so that we are eternally kept by the power of God through faith unto that ultimate future aspect of salvation when we are forever glorified in your presence. Thank you. I pray that you would stir our hearts to the wonder of the miracle of salvation today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, there's what we just read. And I'll underline now. Salvation is when you receive Christ Jesus. So that means if you don't believe in Christ, you don't know who Jesus is, you're not saved. And there are a lot of people, they don't want to offend people. And so I told you before, when I was in the pastoring in Rhode Island, I got the letter from the Rhode Island Council of Churches. And they said, because you're pastoring a historic 160-year-old church that's quite well-known and large, and you're going to be called upon to speak at commencements and graduations and public functions. And we want you to know that it's not good to offend people. So don't use Lord Jesus or Christ, because those three things offend people. If you don't use those, neither is there salvation in the other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. So that's how we're saved. And so salvation is when we begin to walk in Him. How did Jesus describe salvation? Follow me. What were early believers called? Followers of Christ. What did they do? They followed the way. Who was the way? It was Jesus Christ. How do you know you're saved? You're in Him and following Him. See, salvation is not a past tense. There's a past event. We were saved unto a living, alive hope and relationship with Him. It's very troubling when people, whenever you ask about their salvation, they go back 40 years. I say, well, wait a minute. Is Christ not alive today in your life? Oh, well, they're not aware of today. See, we have to think about salvation as a past event that has continued and it has a present reality. The three dimensions of salvation is, I was born a lost sinner. I heard the gospel responded, but Christ is in me and I'm following Him today. And if not, there's something wrong with me. I'm sick. I need emergency care. And so, look at this constant emphasis, for in Him. Verse 11, in Him. Here, we're complete in Him. He is the one that circumcised us. But it's a circumcision. It's not like the Jewish eighth day when vitamin K is ready and coagulation is good and they do this surgery. No, no, no. This is surgery without hands. See, that's why salvation is divine. And only God can do it. Only God can reach in and take my heart that is cold and dead and hard and blind and atrophied, stony, as Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 describes our hearts. And He circumcises us. He puts off the body of the sins that we are no longer dominated by sin controlling us. Our flesh is not in control. It's still present. We're not eradicated, but it's still present. Because of the circumcision of Christ, we have a new operating system. And we're buried. Our past is buried with Him. And baptism portrays that. Baptism doesn't do it. Baptism doesn't do anything but portray that we have been buried with Christ. And when we're raised with Him, baptism again is a picture. Baptism isn't when I get raised with Christ. It's faith in the working of God. I was raised theologically. I was known in Christ before the foundation of the world, but we don't operate on that. We operate in time and space. I'm not in eternity yet. So in eternity, I was saved the instant I was called in the name of the Lord. You know, there's some people, they're too theological. They're not of earthly good. They mix everybody up. I heard someone say, I don't need to be saved. I've always been saved. I was chosen before the foundation of the world. I say, Paul didn't talk about that. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Do you think he told the Philippian jailer, oh, you've already been saved from eternity past? The Philippian pagan jailer would have said, huh? Paul said, you, right now, put your faith in Christ alone. And that instant when you do, your whole past is buried. You're raised through faith in newness of life. You are alive together with Christ. And then look at all these havings. He's having, that means He's already forgiven us. Having, He's already wiped out the handwriting of requirements. He's already nailed it to the cross. He's already disarmed the hosts of darkness arrayed against us. That's why, by the way, tonight's going to be an interesting night. I hope there's nothing of eternal importance on television or, out on the lake or anything, because tonight we're looking at Satan's four spiritual flaws. In the Garden of Eden, someone asked a question a couple weeks ago about the occult and occultic practices and whether astrology and Reiki and yoga and everything else. And I was thinking, there's endless, there are 4,000 yoga positions, and so there might be a new one every week. So you don't attack the latest manifestation. You go back to the core. And in the Garden of Eden, Satan declared his four principles. You ever heard of the four spiritual laws? Campus Crusades track. Satan has four spiritual flaws. They're always present in every religion, in everything he does. And they're present in yoga, in astrology, in horoscopes, in Reiki. I mean, anything else that's coming along the pike. And the more we understand, instead of just the latest manifestation of Satan, you step back and you look at what he's already declared is what he believes and what his operating system is, and you can see it. But it's already been disarmed. But as Al Mohler, you know, president of Southern Seminary, the largest seminary in the world these days, you know what he said? He said, the West is being re-paganized. You know, the Catholics went through and baptized all the pagans in Poland 1,000 years ago, and now churches across the country are paganizing them by bringing in occultic practices and transcendental meditation and everything else that's going on. Christian yoga, that's like saying, I mean, it'd be like saying Christian witchcraft, Christian paganism. What is that? It's an oxymoron. But that's tonight. You know, I don't want to get worked up on that right now. So, I don't want to get worked up. I'm very calm. Baptism is when I declare what Christ did. So it means he's already done it. It means I've already experienced it. I'm just telling what happened. It's kind of like coming back from the trip. When I tell you about the trip, you know, Bristol, Tennessee, I've already been there. I'm not there right now. I'm telling you about what already happened. Baptism is when I look back and I declare what Christ did. So you're in Colossians 2 with me. Let's just go through these real quick. Number one, and there are five. Baptism is my declaration. Christ gave me a new heart. Okay, look at verses 6 through 11. We already read them. I receive Christ. Verse 9, I'm in him. Verse 10, I'm complete in him. Verse 11, he's circumcised my heart. That's what I declare. When I get baptized, I'm saying, I have a heart that's new. I remember when Dr. Christian Barnard from South Africa, the great cardiac surgeon, did the first heart transplant. Now, the poor guy didn't last very long because they were learning as they went along. But he did it. It was the advent of modern, everything we're doing, you know, this open heart stuff we do all the time in heart transplants. But, you know, God's been doing heart transplants from the beginning. You can't be saved without getting a new heart. Grace shows up in the book of Genesis. You see, God has always graciously given us a new heart so that we can believe and trust and follow him. And baptism is when I declare he's done it. That's why we're careful when we have baptism classes, people have a three-part testimony. Part one, I was born lost, headed for hell. That's everybody starts there. If they can't start there, we won't baptize them because they don't understand salvation. If you're not lost when you come into this world and hopelessly entangled in sin, you can't be saved because Christ only died for while we were still sinners. Romans 5:8 says. But then I heard the gospel and responded. That's salvation. Salvation is not a group event. In fact, yesterday I was teaching membership class and I said, you know what? We're evangelicals. You know what evangelicals teach? What the Bible says. There is a point of salvation. That's what the Bible says. Paul didn't say, what decade were you saved in? He says, when did you call on the name of the Lord? You see, salvation is a point. Now, sometimes you have to, I mean, some people are hurtling hellbound, and all of a sudden it starts changing, and they don't even realize what changed them, and they don't realize that God has begun a good work in them, and then they look back and they go, oh, yeah, I remember. I heard that, and I prayed that, didn't think anything of it, and man, my life changed. See, we help them, you know, see what the Lord did. But everybody is born lost, they respond to the gospel, and then Christ is being formed in them. That's the three phases of everyone's salvation. Well, secondly, baptism, not only do I say I have a new heart, it's my declaration Christ buried my past. It's forever gone. You see, that's one of the, I was training one of my children is wanting to understand evangelism, and they said, now, I just came across a Roman Catholic, and they said something I didn't understand. And I said, well, they do not understand this, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, they are forever gone. It isn't like I have to live here, you know, in fear and trepidation, burn some candles and do all of my sacraments, and then I get to this murky, dark place called purgatory, and it's like a extra hot steam room, only instead of steam, they have fire, and it's burning off my residual sins. No. Either Jesus died once and for all on the cross, and when I receive him, my past is forever gone in the sea of God's forgetfulness. My sins and iniquities he remembers no more, or it didn't happen. There's no burn off of what Christ couldn't cover. I mean, have you ever thought of what that theology is saying that you go do a mass for your uncle that needs 500 more years down there because Jesus didn't quite pay enough and you've got to pay some. That's Catholicism. It doesn't matter how much the Pope smiles. Now, I'm not talking about Catholicism this morning, but did you know the first two people that the current Pope prayed to when he was seated, when he became the new Pope recently? Did anybody read the transcript? He prayed to Mary, to Joseph, to Jesus, in that order. Mary, could she even hear him? She's not omnipresent. Only God is. To Joseph? Is he omnipresent too? To Jesus, he is omnipresent. But he struck out on the first two. Usually what comes out of us first is what's inside. No matter what Louis Palau says, this current Pope prays to Mary and to Joseph. And the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man. It's Jesus Christ. It's not Joseph. It's not Mary. So as a spiritual leader, I'm suspicious completely of anybody praying to Joseph and Mary. But we're not on Catholicism. We're on the gospel. And our sins are forever gone. And thirdly, baptism is my declaration. Christ gives me a fresh new beginning. This is why you can go to the jails. You can go to the rescue missions. I started out at the Lansing City Rescue Mission when I was 13 years old. They would call our house and say, the preacher didn't show up. Send down John. And I'd go with my little Bible and give my 1 minute sermon. Don't you wish you knew me back then? They were only a minute long. And what I told them is that if you come to Christ, you have a fresh new beginning. He won't give you a new liver. He won't give you a new stomach. You'll still have cirrhosis, but you will have eternal life. And all sins forever gone. It's also an end to my guilt. Because all my sins are on him. He's wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against me. And it promises me I have nothing left to fear. When you're saved, we don't have a spirit of fear. We're not afraid of death. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, he delivers those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's Hebrews 2:14-18. Christ promises me I have nothing left to fear. Well, that's how early believers understood salvation. See, I think that we're doing a disservice when we just say, oh, just pray this prayer. Raise your hand. Come on up here. Good. They don't understand. I mean, Paul, that's why this woman said, I beg you, stay in my house. That's where we start, remember, Lydia? And stay here. I can't believe this. You're telling me that Christ gave me a heart that's new. I want to know all about that. He buried my past, all of it. I can't believe it. Wow, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. You understand that the gospel was not perfunctory. It was central. And when they embrace Christ and they experience the... Reminds me of a friend of mine who's an electrician. He said he was rewiring something in Russia once and he hit a 220 and it just knocked him across the room. Did you know that's salvation? I mean, when you connect with Christ, I mean, it's transformational. Now, you know, I connected with Christ when I was 6 years old. All I knew was that I was a hopeless, and I couldn't get over the fact that he knew everything bad I had done. I had hidden from my parents. You know, they were older, and they missed a lot. I mean, they'd be up talking to the cashier, and I'd be putting stuff in my pockets, you know. I mean, if my parents were too poor to buy the candy, I would help myself. I mean, there's nothing wrong. If you're not caught, it's not wrong, right? That's what a lost person believes. But then the gospel penetrates. Well, we have to continue. Look at the next. Salvation, if you get to Acts 16, look at the end of... go from Colossians to Acts 16, and we're going to end here before long. Chapter 16, verse 25. Salvation is believing and confessing God's work. And this is one of the simple gospel presentations Paul made to the Philippian jailer. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, I skipped over the part of their arrest, rough up, beating intensely until the white sheathing of the coating of their bones. They were beaten horribly. They should have gone to ICU after that, but instead they put them in stocks. I missed all that. But when they got to jail, what were they doing? Were they doing an online blog to get their local senator to petition Rome to get this magistrate to let them out? No. I'm so glad they didn't have smartphones. What were they doing? They were praying, verse 25, and singing hymns. And look what it says. Singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. It could be that the only reason that they got caught in the Philippian forum and roughed up and beaten and incarcerated was that God wanted the jailer, his family, and the other prisoners. Isn't it interesting? See, we look on it like, I don't want to get caught. I don't want anything bad happening to me. God says, I have somebody in that hospital that needs to hear. And they would hear it best from you with a tube in your mouth, you know, and up, and you radiate hope. And they've looked at people die their whole life and they've never seen hope. I want you there. Or I want you in jail. Or I want you in that extreme situation. I want you to be like Paul. Sing in your prison and people listen. And the earthquake came. And verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open. Do you understand? This was his house. In fact, if you ever go to Philippi, you can go to this prison. It's right off the forum. I mean, I'm not sure if it's the real one, but it's very, very much in the right place in Kavala, or whatever the name of the city is today in Greece. And you can see the proximity to where the judge sat, and here's this prison. And most likely back then, that was their business. It was in their house. They had built a dungeon and a lower dungeon in their house. And the servants and the master and the jailer lived upstairs, and the prisoners were all down, and the wife probably cooked, or the slaves did, and fed them. And all of a sudden, he gets knocked out of bed, and he looks down, and he sees the prison doors open, verse 27. He thought the prisoners had fled. He drew his sword. Was he about to kill himself? In verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice. See, Paul's in his house. And it wasn't just the prisoners, I think, that were listening to Paul. This jailer was amazed. This guy didn't spit and curse at him while he got the beating. And the jailer, I'm sure, is the one that oversaw Paul getting put in the stocks where they distend your body and your feet. And Roman stocks, they had this abdominal thing kind of like that kept you from, it made your feet extended and your arms extended. It's kind of being in an unnatural horseshoe-shaped position, which was as your body began to heal or coagulate and scabs were formed. Then when you stood up, it just broke open all the beating again. It was kind of like a little additional suffering. And the jailer had watched all this, and he had heard, but he didn't know what to do. So Paul cried with a loud voice, said, "Don't do your harm. We're here." And then he, the jailer, called for light, verse 29, ran in, fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's one of the most beautiful salvation accounts in the Bible. And what did Paul say? Believe, verse 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household." And look at verse 34. It says, "And he rejoiced," the end of verse 34, "having believed in God with all his household." What did they believe? Well, they declared at their baptism, Paul baptized them. They believe that Christ gave them a heart that's new. That jailer said, "Christ gave me a new heart." Can you imagine the testimony service at the Philippi church? They say, "Anybody have a testimony?" And this big Roman, you know, sword-toting magistrate gets up, this jailer. He said, "You know, I was laying in bed. I had these crazies in my basement. They were singing. And I had beaten them within a thread of life. And an earthquake came. And I was going to commit suicide. And I ran in and saw them, and I slid at their feet, and I said, 'How could I be saved?' And they explained, 'The one who died to give me a heart that's new, who buried all of my past in his paganism and his sin, his whatever, and gave me a fresh new beginning, and he ended all my guilt because my sins are on him, and I have nothing left to fear.'" Can you imagine the jolt that went through that congregation as they saw the miracle of salvation, a pagan who came to Christ? That's what's going on in the early church. Well, salvation, now this is the best one. We're going to end with this one, okay? It's time. Look at chapter 17, because salvation, and this is where we're going to end, and we'll pick up here next time. But let me read it to you at least, okay? And we'll get a running start. Salvation is getting to know a new king of your life. Now, in the backdrop, seven times in the book of Acts, it says that all the time the gospel is going out, people are being told about the kingdom of God. That's seven times in the book of Acts. It's described. When they got saved, they entered the kingdom of God. Paul says, I went on and taught them more about the kingdom of God. And after you got saved, I explained the kingdom of God. And most people think, the kingdom of God, what is that? It's just like, what does that have to do? Just get saved. Salvation is presented in the Bible as when we get a new king of our life. That's how they presented the gospel. Remember I said a couple weeks ago that there's this furor in Christendom, and they call it the lordship and the anti-lordship. I don't understand why there's an issue. The Bible says if you get saved, you enter the kingdom of God. The way you get entering the kingdom of God is you get a new king in your life. That's what salvation is. Now, let's read it so you can see it. Look at chapter 17. I'll just read the first seven verses and we're going to go. Paul, after being beaten within a thread of his life in Philippi and put in those stocks, and then he got out and led the jailer of the Lord and everything else. You've read it all. When they started walking, and by the way, they walked 93 miles. Because the walk from Philippi to Amphipolis is 30 miles. Keep reading. To Apollonia is 30 more miles. And to Thessalonica is 37 miles. Actually, 97 miles they walk. And so they get there, and they go to the synagogue of the Jews. In verse 2, Paul, and this is his custom, went into them for three Sabbaths, and he reasoned from the Scriptures. So he starts preaching, teaching the gospel. Verse 3, explaining and demonstrating Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and said, this Jesus whom I'm preached to you is the Christ. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. In other words, they responded to the gospel. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded. That means they weren't saved. That means they were pagans. They were lost. They were Jewish, but they were still unbelievers in the truth of the gospel. And they became envious. And they took some evil men from the marketplace, and they gathered a mob, and they set the whole city in uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. So this is a mob of gospel rejectors, and they're coming before the political leaders, the magistrates, the civil authorities, and these unsaved people are going to charge the Christians with what's wrong, what they're doing that is wrong. So this is lost people, pagans, and these hard-hearted Jews describing salvation. Okay, so you see the frame? Now watch what they say. They took him to the rulers of the city, verse 6, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Number one, salvation is like hitting that 220 live wire and getting thrown across the room. It's your whole world gets turned upside down. Actually, God writes it. But when we stand upright, we see everybody else is on their head. And we go around. I mean, wouldn't you, if you were standing upright and everybody else is standing on their head and blood is rushing and they're having trouble breathing and everything else, wouldn't you say, hey, you need to flip over. You're facing the wrong way. You see everything wrong. Come on, turn over. And they go, no, 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 everybody is on their head. And see, you, Paul, and your group are turning the world, but it doesn't end there. It gets better. Verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They say, there is another king. Salvation is getting a new king of your life. You see, salvation is a miracle. We're dead, we're paralyzed, We don't know, see, want God. He shines, as Wesley said, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame to light. My chains fell off. My heart is free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the Arminian view of salvation by Wesley, and it's very accurate. That's what salvation is. And that's what the miracle of salvation is. And that's what we're studying, and it's time to go. Your parking meters have run out, so let's all stand. And as you stand, the gospel is that God opens our heart to heed His word. When we believe and confess His truth, He transforms us. When we get to know Him, He is the King of our life, and we begin responding to Him because He gave us a new heart, and He ended our guilt and gave us a fresh new beginning. The question is, has that happened to you? Or were you just baptized? Is that what happened to you, or did you just pray a prayer? We respond to God opening our hearts. But if God opens our hearts, we get a new king. And we get a new operating system. We're never the same. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I pray that we will examine ourselves, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, whether or not we're in the faith. For how do we know? Except Christ dwell in us. That is the only hope of salvation, that we have received You. And when You move in, we're new creations. The old is passing away, and the new is new every day, fresh. And You're beginning a work You'll never, never let go of us. And You will perfect the day we see You face to face. Thank You for our great salvation. Bless us as we're called to protect this temple and not allow evil and false things to neutralize Your power. And even as we study those tonight, I pray that we would be on guard against anything that would neutralize our great salvation. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.